3:30. We'll read this passage of Scripture, and then we'll have a word of prayer before the message this morning. This is the word of the Lord. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, you are truly great and greatly to be praised. At this time, we ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts, fill us, open our eyes that we might behold the glory of the cross. Incline our hearts that we might see how great you are. Move in our hearts, Lord, that we might grow even now in our knowledge of you. Father, we pray you'd be exalted, you'd be glorified. Father, we pray you'd bless this time we have in your word. We pray that you'd come and move and be glorified. And Lord, I ask that you'd help me speak. Fill me with your spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. One morning this week, I was having trouble sleeping, and it was pretty early in the morning. And I went into my study, and I've actually been doing that quite a bit lately, early in the morning. And I begin to read, starting with a little prayer book called The Valley of Vision. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And this particular morning, I read a prayer that was directed to the Holy Spirit. was asking the Holy Spirit for things. And this was the prayer I read. Take the things of Christ and show them to my soul. Through thee may I daily learn more of his love, grace, compassion, faithfulness, beauty. Lead me to the cross and show me his wounds, the hateful nature of evil, the power of Satan. May I there see my sins as the nails that transfixed him, the cords that bound him, the thorns that tore him, the sword that pierced him. Help me to find in his death the reality and immensity of his love. Open for me the wondrous volumes of truth in his "It is finished." Increase my faith in the clear knowledge of atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away, my debt paid, my sins forgiven, my person redeemed, my soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven opened, eternity made mine. O Holy Spirit, deepen in me these saving lessons. Write them upon my heart, that my walk may be sin-loathing, sin-fleeing, Christ-loving. May that be our heart's desire this morning, that the Spirit would come and move in our hearts in these things. As we have before us in John 19, the account of Christ's crucifixion. The physical suffering of crucifixion was in every sense excruciating, which is an English word derived from the Latin excruciating. It means from the cross. Crucifixion was not a Roman invention, but they kind of adopted and mastered it. They used it as the official punishment for non-Romans. During the siege of Jerusalem, in the year of our Lord 70, when Jerusalem was sieged by the Roman general Titus, it is said during that time of the siege, Roman troops crucified as many as 500 Jews a day, and that went on for several months. I'm not going to describe to you this morning all the gruesome details of crucifixion, all the suffering physically and pain physically that we now know to be true from a medical standpoint. Suffice it to say that it was an exceedingly torturous way to execute. John's focus here is not Christ's physical pain, though I'm sure he knew his readers would understand that Christ indeed greatly suffered physically in his crucifixion. But as believers in Christ, we must remember that in addition to, and more important than the physical suffering, Jesus was experiencing the wrath of his Father for sin as he became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So this morning I want to call your attention to what John is emphasizing here in his gospel. And what he's emphasizing here is the glory of Jesus Christ. If you would just turn back in the Gospel of John to chapter 12, John chapter 12, and look for a moment with me in verse number 23. of John chapter 12. John 12:23 says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" The hour, the time Jesus would go to the cross. In John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." And then Jesus says, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He can't be saved from the hour of his crucifixion. He came into the world for that very hour. And he came into the world so that his glory would bring glory to his Father. So here in John chapter 19, we want to look at John's presentation of the crucifixion. He gives us some details not mentioned in the other Gospels. And what we want to focus on is the glory of Christ. When we speak of the glory of Christ, or in general when we speak of God's glory, we're really kind of speaking of a word that kind of summarizes all that God is. God's glory is simply a way of saying God in his whole being is incomparably great. Glory is God's greatness as it shines out in expressions in the created world. What we want to see here is the expression in Christ's crucifixion of his unsurpassed greatness. The outshining of Jesus' supremacy. As the people of God, we must behold his glory and know how great our God is. So I want to call your attention this morning to six of the ways we see the glory of Christ in the crucifixion. And so the first thing I want us to look at is the glory of Christ's obedience in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, "He went out bearing his own cross." It says he went to Golgotha, a place outside the gates of Jerusalem. Golgotha means skull. It's assumed that it was shaped like a skull, and the Latin equivalent of Golgotha is Calvary. It was Roman procedure that the condemned prisoner would carry the cross piece on his shoulders as he was led to the execution site. So it says, Jesus went out bearing his own cross. Somewhere along the way, the other Gospels tell us that Simon the Cyrene was compelled to carry the crossbeam. But John here emphasizes that initially Jesus took the beam willingly upon himself. John's not contradicting the other Gospels. He's emphasizing that Jesus carried his cross. He carried it because it was his to bear. He carried it willingly. He carried it resolutely. He carried it in obedience to his Father. He carried it because he loved his own to the end. It was his cross. He bore it in humble obedience. As Paul says in Philippians, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He went out bearing. It means to carry something that's cumbersome or heavy. Surely after being scourged, This cross was extremely difficult to carry. Now, when we talk about crucifixion, the cross was an upright stake that was stuck in the ground with a cross piece attached to it. Jesus carried, most likely, only the cross piece, the horizontal bar known as the patibulum. The upright beam was already stuck in the ground, positioned at Golgotha. And John here wants us to understand this perspective of Jesus' willingness to bear his own cross. Notice he says in verse 17, Jesus went out. The King James says went forth, willingly going to Calvary, willingly giving up his life for his sheep. He's not a victim. He's the willing sacrificial lamb of God. He's the good shepherd of the sheep, dying for the sheep, dying in their place. Verse 18 says, there they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side and Jesus in between them. John, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, none of them go into the horror or the horrors of crucifixion. John simply says they crucified him. He explains there were two others. The other gospels say they were robbers. The very same word that John uses of Barabbas. Perhaps they were accomplices in that insurrection. They were crucified with Christ, and Christ's cross was in the middle. John doesn't focus on these two others at all, but we know from Luke's gospel, one of the two actually repents right there on the cross and acknowledges Christ. Isaiah 53:12 says, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. The glory of Christ's obedience. Do you see it here? Humbly going out, bearing his cross, going to Golgotha in order to be crucified. And we see the glory of Christ's kingship. Pilate writes his accusation in verse 19. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This is Pilate's kind of parting shot as far as this event goes. He wrote something that would surely offend the Jews. And in John's gospel, many times when you see the Jews, including here, the Jews, it's talking about the Jewish leaders, the ones who wanted Christ executed. It would surely offend them. First of all, Jesus of Nazareth, the idea of a king coming from Nazareth, whose inhabitants were scorned by the Judeans, that's a real problem. And secondly, how could this man, a condemned criminal, being executed on a cross, how could he be in any way, shape, or form a king? But it says Pilate wrote an inscription. Some translations say a title, some translations say notice. But it's an official inscription which gave the reason for the execution. Many times it would include a person's name, the offense, and sometimes as the person carried their cross, someone carried a sign ahead of them with the reason they were being executed. Sometimes they'd hang it around the neck. Finally, they would attach it to the cross. In this case, we know it was attached to the cross. Verse 20, it says, many of the Jews were thus able to read this accusation. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Latin being the official language of Rome, Greek the most widely spoken. The three languages were used apparently because Pilate wanted to make sure everyone could read the King of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This was not a small matter to the Jewish leaders. The whole Gospel of John shows these leaders as rejectors of Christ and enemies of his message. So they say, don't write that he's the King of the Jews. Write that he claimed he was King of the Jews, not that he was King of the Jews. Verse 22, Pilate, still trying to have the upper hand, says, and probably very sharply, what I have written, I have written. Or in other words, what I wrote stands. This is not Pilate being firm in his belief that Jesus is the King of the Jews. This is Pilate trying to humiliate those who have humiliated him by forcing this execution. But here's the point. The Jews want the accusation to read like a false claim. He claimed he was king. Of course, he's not. But it reads like a fact. And the reason, of course, if you looked at the cross at the top, you'd say, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The reason it reads like a fact is because it is a fact. Even in Christ's execution, God sees fit that that his kingship is proclaimed. And nothing will ever stop that, and nothing can ever stop that. Christ is King of Kings. The nations rage, the leaders plot in vain, they set themselves against Yahweh and his anointed. But as Psalm 2 says, God has set his king in Zion, and he shall reign forever and ever. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Pilate is just being used by God proclaim the truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We see the glory of Christ's obedience. We see the glory of Christ's kingship. And then we see the glory of Christ's sovereignty. Verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified him, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. When it says when they had crucified Jesus, Jesus is now on the cross. He's hung on the cross. Garments, clothes refer to his outer garment. Some translations say tunic. Some translations say coat. Refers to his undergarment worn next to his skin. And this was customary for the soldiers to take the victim's clothes. And so they divided the outer garment into four parts. For a Roman execution squad normally consisted of four soldiers trained in that art, so to speak, of execution under the command of a centurion. So they didn't mind ripping up those garments and dividing them, but they didn't want to rip up the tunic. It was seamless. And so verse 24 says they cast lots, kind of like rolling dice, to see who would win the tunic. But notice that John points out in verse 24, this was to fulfill the scripture which says, and It's a quote from Psalm 22:18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. They did these things because God ordained that they would do these things, and God prophesied that they do these things. So a psalm written some 2,000 years before is being fulfilled. And the point being that all these things are under God's sovereign control. Nothing is happening that God didn't plan to happen. This is not to say that these soldiers were not responsible for their wicked actions. They certainly were. But we understand that Satan, the demonic spirits, the unrighteous religious leaders, Pilate, the mighty Roman soldiers, none of them are in control here. God's in control here. There's a sense, of course, in which through David the psalmist, Christ essentially spoke those words thousands of years before about himself. Because we understand that Christ is God in the flesh. We believe in one God in three persons. We believe the Father is God. And the Son is not a different God. The Son is God as well. And the Spirit is that same essence God. And so we see Jesus' sovereignty here. He hangs on the cross, and these soldiers are doing what he preordained them to do before they were ever born. Because the one who hangs on the cross is the creator and sustainer of the universe, upholding all things by his power and accomplishing all that he purposed before the world began with his Father and the Spirit, the living and true God. We see the glory then of Christ's compassion. Verses 25 to 27. John tells us in verse number 25 that Christ's mother was at the cross. He mentions also his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. These are four women who were profoundly affected by the life of Christ and desired to be there with him when he died. And when Jesus, in verse 26, sees his mother, and he sees this unnamed disciple, he places his mother in the care of the unnamed disciple who's at the cross. Christ says to his mother, "Behold your son," which is like saying, "Consider him as your son." And then in verse number 27, he says to the disciple, "Behold your mother." In other words, consider this woman as your mother. And from that time, the disciple protected and provided for Mary. He took her into his home, John says. And this unnamed disciple is thought to be, by most people, John, the gospel writer. Now, from these words, it seems clear that Joseph, Mary's husband, was not alive at this time. We know that Christ had half-brothers, so Mary had other sons, but we also know that at this time they were unbelieving. And he wanted his mother protected by someone who'd understand and see things in the proper perspective. John would be able to give Mary the spiritual support and encouragement that her own sons would not be able to give her. And so we have this remarkable moment when Jesus is sacrificing himself for the sins of the world. He's also caring for his mother as a loving son. We see the glory of his compassion. This is Jesus who weeps over Jerusalem. This is Jesus who weeps at Lazarus' grave. This is Jesus who went around healing the lame and the blind. The Jesus who washed the disciples' feet. the Jesus who loves his disciples to the end. He even keeps them from being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He hangs on the cross and cares for his mother. This is the Jesus that the Bible says to us, his children, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible shows me, tells me. So we see the glory of Christ's compassion. And then we see the glory of Christ's resolve, verse 28. After this, knowing that all was now finished. It's a perfect tense verb. All was now completed, accomplished. It seems to indicate he's already endured the wrath of the Father for sin. He's already endured the infinite weight of suffering for sin. He's aware of that, knows that all is now accomplished. By the way, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is always pictured as being perfectly aware of what's going on. Knowing that all was now finished. John doesn't tell us everything that happened on the cross. He doesn't record the 3 hours of darkness, which end with Christ crying out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalm 22:1, surely indicated that Christ experienced in his humanity abandonment from the Father as he became a curse for us. John doesn't tell us everything, but he does tell us at this point that Jesus knew all was now finished. Christ is aware of one more prophecy that must be fulfilled, for nothing will be left undone. You see, the scripture cannot be broken. And so knowing this, it says in verse number 28, he says to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." Knowing what would happen when he said those words. You see, Psalm 69:21 must be fulfilled, which says, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So in verse 29, a sponge filled with sour wine or vinegar is placed on a hyssop branch and held up to Christ. Sour wine, some translations have vinegar, refers to a common drink among the soldiers. Not the same drink that Jesus had tasted and then refused to drink earlier, as recorded in Matthew 27:34. That was wine mixed with a bitter substance called gall, and it was given in order to dull the pain, but Jesus refused that. But Jesus here is resolved to not only fulfill all the law in his obedience, but fulfill all the prophecies that point to his person and work. And so we see the glory of his resolve. It's all going to be done. And then number 6, we see the glory of his redemptive work in verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. Remember the prayer I read at the beginning of the message. Help me to find in his death the reality and immensity of his love. Open for me the wondrous volumes of truth in his "It is finished." Increase my faith in the clear knowledge of atonement achieved, expiation completed, satisfaction made. Now, satisfaction made, that refers to the theological term propitiation, which means the wrath of God was satisfied in Christ's atonement. Expiation completed refers to sin taken away, sin cast away, sin cast off. The logical order is propitiation, then expiation. Sin's only cast off because God's wrath is satisfied. But the writer of this prayer says expiation completed, satisfaction made, guilt done away, my debt paid, my sin forgiven, my person redeemed, my soul saved, hell vanquished, heaven opened, eternity made mine. Jesus says, "It is finished." Open for me the wondrous volumes of truth in his "It is finished." May this be our prayer. We need to truly understand the significance of "It is finished." One word in the Greek, tetelestai. It's a perfect tense verb, meaning that something has been successfully completed in some context, such as this context. The word means the obligations have been accomplished. Jesus is saying, "It's accomplished. The work of redemption has been done. The debt of sin has been paid." Not just a cry that the crucifixion is done, death is upon him, but the work has been accomplished. Atonement has been accomplished. We must understand the cross was not a defeat that gets overturned in the resurrection. The cross is the victory that brings forth the resurrection. "It is finished" is a victory cry. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must let this sink in. It is finished. Atonement's been achieved. Expiation's completed. Satisfaction's made. Guilt is done away because my sin debt's been paid. And when Jesus receives the sour wine, he says, "It's finished." And now there's nothing left to do. But to die. He must die. And so he bows his head and gave up his spirit. It's a voluntary act. As he said earlier, "No one takes my life from me." He hands it over to the Father. Everything's been accomplished, and now he must die. No wonder Paul writes in Philippians 2 that the Father will now highly exalt him No wonder. Because the hour had come, and Jesus was faithful to show forth his glory. Let's not miss it. The glory of obedience and kingship and sovereignty and compassion and resolve. And the glory of a God, the living and true God, redeeming such as us. Instead of missing his glory, let's be those who worship and exalt him forever. Let us with our hearts, our voices, our lives proclaim that he's truly worthy to receive all praise, honor, glory. Let's echo the words of those in Revelation 5:12 who surround the throne of God in this vision in Revelation 5:12 and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." For God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. With the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus says, "Can't pray, deliver me from this hour, but I pray, Father, glorify your name in this hour." And let me just say this, if you're not a believer in Christ, allow me to point you to the cross, to his cross, and tell you that the only hope you have to be saved from your sin, to be saved from eternal condemnation, the eternal condemnation your sin brings, the only hope you have is to look to him in genuine, humble, repentant faith. For forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. It is finished. Victory cry. Atonement achieved. Sin taken away. What love, what mercy, what grace, what glory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, one of the most blessed things we do as a church body is remember in symbol Christ's broken body and shed blood. Christ's death on the cross on our behalf. So as we partake as your children now this morning, Lord, as we partake in this time of communion, please be with us, pour out your grace upon us, fill our hearts, Lord, with joy in you, peace that passes understanding, a hope that will not, cannot disappoint as we give thanks and praise to you. Bless this time we have as we partake of the Lord's table. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the fact that redemption has been accomplished. And through the shedding of his blood, we have forgiveness of sin. Looking forward to the day Christ returns. Looking forward to the day, Lord, when you dwell with your people in your eternal kingdom. We thank you and praise you and ask you to bless now. In Jesus' name. Amen.